going to read a couple of Old Testament passages for your consideration as we get started with the lesson this evening. Over in Deuteronomy, there in the 6th chapter, in the verse it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then over in Leviticus it says, in the 19th chapter, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, if you will, open your Bibles in the New Testament to Luke, the 10th chapter. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we have what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And while you're turning to it, just a reminder of something we've talked about when we've talked about parables before, that one of the simplest kinds of definitions of what a parable is usually an earthly story with a heavenly message, a spiritual message. One of the other points that we want to make each time we talk about the idea of a parable is that we need to be careful about not getting too much out of a parable. Usually there's one or two, maybe three points that a parable is trying to make. It's not trying to make a plethora of points for us. It's not giving us a whole list of things so that we can dissect the parable and we can find various meanings hidden deep within the parable. There's a simple message to be learned from the parables that are given. The parable that I'm about to read to you there in Luke, the 10th chapter, has indeed been one of those parables that people have had all kinds of ideas from all kinds of directions about what they're about. The traveler is somebody who is traveling on their way to heaven. There are those who have suggested that the robbers even have different meanings to them, representing those who would be the devil and his minions trying to destroy people's lives and to bring them down. Some have suggested that the priest and the Levi are referring to the whole Levitical law and the sacrifices and the fact that they're really not going to be able to help us in eternity when the new covenant is being brought forth. They flip that oftentimes and suggest that the Good Samaritan is Jesus and he's there to help. And we know that if you get into any kind of Google search, just put in the term Good Samaritan Hospital. And usually from coast to coast, and I would suspect even places around the world, they are going to reference a Good Samaritan Hospital someplace in other countries, but definitely a number of them in the United States. So the parable has come to mean for many people the whole idea of one who is willing to help a stranger, one who is willing to help somebody who is in a difficulty. And from the perspective of standing back, as the world does, to name hospitals the Good Samaritan, that's not a bad thing. But what I'd like for us to do is just take a few minutes this evening, read the parable, and see what the major points are that we can gather, that we can glean from the parable. We're going to be introduced to a lawyer here in just a moment that is going to ask a question, and that has happened to Jesus before, where a lawyer has stood or a lawyer has made a comment, and oftentimes they are asked with the purpose of trying to ensnare Jesus. Sometimes it could be that they were simply honest questions that the lawyer was wanting to ask. And in biblical terms, the lawyer doesn't mean what we usually think of when we think of an American lawyer, one who is adjudicating the laws of our land. It was really just a reference to one who was a scholar, one who was learned within the law of Moses, within the Old Testament, and therefore the things that they would share would be things that came from a lot of learning. They were well versed, if you will, on the law of Moses. Let me go ahead and read from the New King James, beginning at verse 25, and we'll go through verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. By the way, some have suggested that as he stood up, it was to draw attention to himself because he was wanting to get in Jesus' face about it. But nonetheless, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Certainly the passages that we just read a moment ago show that to be the thought that's presented in under the old law. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Again, this idea shows that he's probably trying to set Jesus up, to put him on the hook about something, to make everybody question Jesus. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came by, came down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. From this particular parable, we certainly are able to understand that there are things of value to understanding relationships. The Jews, and sometimes we today, got themselves into a mindset that really limited their responsibility with regard to understanding who their neighbor was, and gave for themselves sometimes a really stricter view than what the law of Moses talked about. Because the law of Moses did not allow them, under normal circumstances, to ignore someone who was not a Jew. And yet, oftentimes, they developed an arrogance that suggested they were justified in ignoring anybody but a Jew. And so we want to understand what this parable is teaching, as Jesus was trying to illustrate by the parable just who a neighbor was. Because when the lawyer got done speaking, and Jesus speaking there before he gave the parable, what it came down to was a challenge of, well, can we really understand who our neighbor is? We know that the law of Moses said this. In fact, I can even tell you what the law of Moses says. I quoted it to you from Deuteronomy. But what really is, or who really is our neighbor, and what do we take from it? I think in doing so, what he was doing was showing the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were out to get him, the confidence he had in the law, the application he was to give to the law, and therefore helping even those who might have at first been contrary to what Jesus was wanting to teach, a better understanding. And so he's going to answer the question, who is his neighbor? And as we've read the parable as it's been presented for us, obviously we're going to come down, or we're going to come to the answer that's given, and that is, he who showed mercy on the one who was in trouble. That's the one who the neighbor is, and needs to be understood as who the neighbor is. And what Jesus is really doing here is showing that the neighbor is defined not as who lives next to you, but rather who's the one who is in need. In the course of your daily life, who is it that's in need? Who needs your help? Who needs to be cared for? There in Leviticus 19, in verse 18 again, you shall not take vengeance or bear the grudge. He lets us know, don't act in a way that is contrary to who the people of God are to be. Your responsibility is to show love to those around you. And I think it's important to remember that even for the people under the law of Moses, they had sojourners living within their midst. So they didn't have the right to be exclusionary when a need arose among them. As we're making application for ourselves within the text, we want to understand when Paul makes the point there in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 13, that we have a responsibility to be distributing to the needs of saints and to be given to hospitality. This is our individual responsibility. I was having a conversation with somebody in the past week and making the point, and I hope that it's a point that we all understand, we have a greater responsibility than we sometimes think with regard to dealing with and caring about one another. I think one of the greatest dangers that we face as Christians, especially in an affluent society such as ours, is to simply examine our Christianity, examining our purity as Christians, and I use that term somewhat tongue-in-cheek because of what I'm about to say, we tend to measure it by how well I avoid certain sins. Or perhaps how well I avoid a lot of the sins. And in doing so, we completely overlook taking on responsibility for needy Christians. Completely overlooking the responsibility we have before God regarding those who are in need. We've been talking about this in our Bible study among the adults as we examined last week, Galatians the 6th chapter and verse 10. Paul makes the point to us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. A point that I've made in a sermon recently, and a number of us made in Bible classes over the last week or two, is that the passage doesn't end simply with those we're close to. I'm going to financially help the person that the Christian that I really know and I care about them, and yeah, I'm going to be really free to give assistance to them. But that person that's not a child of God, that I know to be in need, and not wants, but in need, I may take a rather standoff approach to them because, you know, I'm willing to help that brother or sister in Christ that's in need. This passage tells me I've got responsibilities toward both. As I have the opportunity, as I have the ability, I not only look at the brother or sister who needs, but when I become aware of a neighbor who's not a child of God, I have the responsibility before God to do something about it. And therefore I have a responsibility to recognize that the neighbor is not defined by proximity to my living location, but really it's a broader sense of one who is in need. And it can become very easy in this time of scams and in this time of people who just are lazy and want to beg rather than get a job. It can become very easy to cast one huge net and include all who are in need, both the legitimate and the illegitimate, and cast them into one dishonest bundle so that we can salve our consciences and walk away from them and do nothing. I think God's going to hold us accountable. As we've talked in the past there in Matthew 25. Notice as Jesus talks about those who are going to come into eternal life and those who are going to be cast into eternal damnation, it was based upon those who were accepting the responsibility to care for those who were in needs, various types, being naked and needing clothing, being in need of food, being in prison, being sick and needing assistance. And in that particular passage, you've heard me say this a number of times, but I want to repeat it again and again. In that particular passage, it has nothing to do with the big sins that I don't commit. It has nothing to do with the number of people I teach and baptize. It has to do with my awareness. I'm going to pull it into this point here. It has to do with my awareness of who my neighbor is, who that person is who is in need. And therefore, I expect to understand that responsibility and I take it seriously. The other aspect of this particular point is the fact that religion minus neighborliness is really absurd. It is ridiculous to think that we can be faithful children of God who are recognized by God as those who are shining lights in the world and be unneighborly. Let me ask you a question. Obviously, we're not going to start at the front and go around everybody. And most of you have lived where you live. Am I going to get this sentence structure right? I don't care. Most of you who have lived in your homes for decades, some maybe just for a few years, but most for a long, long time. Who's the neighbors? Who are the neighbors on each side of you? Who are the neighbors in front and behind where you live? And I realize that some of us may, our neighbors are going to be miles away or many, a quarter mile or more. And even further, there aren't that many around us. But even so, who are your neighbors? Do you know them? Do you know them by name? Do you know them in such a way as to be able to carry on a conversation? Now, if you really want to dissect my sermon right now, you could say, wait a second, Joe, you just referred to the fact that this isn't talking about proximity, it's talking about those who are in need. Yes, but to justify myself in being consistent here, I will suggest to you this. If I don't know who my neighbors are around me, I'll probably never know when they're in need. I won't carry on conversations enough with them to be aware that the person five houses down and on the corner had prostate surgery. The person just behind had this damage done to their home. The person three or four houses over had this illness and is dealing with this difficulty. I won't know because I don't even know who they are. I believe that if we are going to understand who our neighbor is and therefore show religion, and the word religion has taken on a dirty term for a lot of people because what it suggests is an insincere spirituality. I'm using it in the most positive of ways. I can't show godly religion to people if I don't even know who those people are and what their needs are. And therefore, the Jews were called upon, as we talked about earlier, they were called upon to understand. Notice there in the Old Testament, I mentioned the fact of the greater responsibility they had in Leviticus 19. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Whatever perversions of the law the Jews had taken on at the time of Christ were just that, a perversion of the law. As we talked when we were examining the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of times people have read that passage suggesting that there are things there that were saying, here's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. No, it wasn't, as we talked in that series. It was the fact that they had taken the old law and replaced it with their traditions and minimized the value of the old law. And we can't do that. And they weren't to do that. And that was the point Jesus was making. He wanted them to understand their responsibility. And as we've been studying again on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, James makes the point to us in verse 22 of James 1. But if he is a doer, but be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves. And then at the end of the chapter, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I have a responsibility before God to be aware of the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have the responsibility of seeing to, and the word visit here is not the idea of drop by, but rather to ascertain the needs of those individuals. That's my responsibility. And I don't think as you read 1 Timothy the 5th chapter and other passages, it certainly isn't limited just to the widows and orphans. It's to one another. So we have to take seriously our responsibility. If we don't take this seriously, we have to understand the cost of compassion. If we don't have that cost of compassion, or if we don't have that compassion, we can lose our souls. The cost of compassion can be seen by passages such as Ephesians 5, there in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. We are to walk as those who want to be identified by our neighbors and those who are in need, both among ourselves and among brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. We want to be known as those who strive to imitate the commands, the wishes, the will of our Father in our love for one another. So we need to understand that as we examine what this message was about, it was to understand that the neighbor is the one who is in need. And the way we know who the neighbor who is in need is to know something about one another and those around us. I'll even take it a little further, not only those who live in proximity to us, knowing something about those with whom we work. Having an awareness of each other and those around us that we can fulfill their needs. understanding that if we want to practice the spirituality being Christ-like, then it requires that we be willing to do that which God calls upon us to do in helping one another. And if we think we can be religious without being neighborly, then I believe it is absurd. It costs to be compassionate. It costs our time. Sometimes it might cost from our clothing, from our food stocks, from our monetary gains. But it's absolutely essential as children of God, if we're going to properly understand what it is to be one who is a good Samaritan, without even getting into the whole question of how the... In fact, I deliberately did not talk about how the world view, or how the Jews viewed the Samaritans as dogs, etc. The point is, Jesus is telling you and I how we're to treat others, what we're to do with those who are in need around us. Let us be individuals who truly will say, let us go forth and do likewise with this message, with this parable in the days ahead. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. The passage that we talk about all the time is there in 1 John, the first chapter. I suppose I should get away from that verse soon, and maybe the Lord willing, someday I will. But walking in the light is absolutely essential to our salvation. Walking in the light is having that relationship in the grace of God. And so if we want to indeed walk in the light, we need to leave the darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody in the audience this evening who has not done that yet, then we urge you, not let this night go without confessing that Jesus is the Christ, being buried in the waters of baptism. And leave here as one who is that babe in Christ that's now walking in the light. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.